third chapter of the book of Genesis. The history so far has shown us that the great fallen angel, known as the devil and Satan, has entered into the earthly paradise in the form of a serpent. The substance of his temptation was to suggest to Eve, thereafter to Adam, disbelief in the Word of God. And those of us who have been present in recent weeks will know that he did this, and we've seen it, by three steps, taking three steps towards his victims. First of all, he suggested doubt in their minds. Hath God said? And then he fell to distortion as he added, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's not what God said. God put his command in a positive way and told them that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but not of one tree. So he distorted the word of God, and finally he resorted to denial. There in verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. The significance of this assault upon the word of God lies in this, that in the place of God's word, Satan would arrogantly and maliciously put his own word. Because he not only tells them what to do, as God had previously done in Genesis 2:16, but like God in that former place, he holds before them a promise of his own. He tells them that if they obey him, then they would enjoy a much fuller life. God doth know, verse 5, that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Eve, who had already been weakened by his insinuations, and that is clear from the very response she makes to Satan, where she omits the word freely, and she adds the word touch in verses 2 and 3. She is not treating the word of God as she should have done and would have done. And now it is clear that she is succumbing to sin. And that sin will ensnare her. It appeared, as we saw last time, in a threefold way. First, the lust of the flesh. The woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food. And then, secondly, the lust of the eyes. She saw it, coveted after it. And thirdly, the pride of life. Tree to be desired, she discerned, to make one wise. And those three things are mentioned in 1 John 2 and verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is that sin which is pervading the entire world. John in that place says, all that is in the world, and then he makes mention of those three things. And here we see sin making inroads upon her, and she giving way and yielding to these lusts. What followed was that her eyes, she saw, moved her heart. And her heart then moved her hand, she took. And her hand then moved her lips. She did eat. And she not only ate herself, but she shared her fruit and her sin with her husband. And no sooner had they eaten than we read in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their eyes were opened. At the end of the last study, I put it to you that there's no reference here to physical sight, because hitherto their eyes weren't closed or blinded. So the reference is to the mind of the understanding. We might put it like this: they perceived, or they discerned. Scripture speaks of that knowledge which comes to the mind as a sight. The New Testament speaks of people turning from darkness to light and recovering their sight. Not that they were literally blind, but being able to see what previously they had not seen. And Paul, of course, in Ephesians 1:18 actually speaks of the eyes of our understanding. That's what's in view here. The eyes of them both were opened. Now, it looked as if Satan's promise was holding good. He had said in verse 5, in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. And now their eyes were opened. But what did they discover? They discovered that they were naked. They knew that they were naked, not physically. They'd always, since the moment of their creation, been naked. They could have seen that with their natural eyes. But they perceived something else now. They perceived that they had been stripped of innocence and of righteousness. And this is the very way in which that word nakedness occurs in Scripture. Perhaps we should just pause at that point to give you three quick examples of it. In Exodus 32 and verse 25, at the foot of Sinai, we read in the matter of the golden calf that Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. The reference is not there, surprisingly, to what is physical, but he, through his foolish leadership, Aaron had stripped them of integrity and of their obedience. And then we turn on to 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19. This concerns Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28:19. The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Not that he took their clothes away from them, that makes a palpable absurdity in the passage. But he stripped them of their holiness as he transgressed himself sore against the Lord. And even in the New Testament, if you look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, the words of Christ, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Again, there is evidently no reference here to literal garments. But if a man doesn't watch the whole tenor of his life, then he can be brought to lose his profession and his godliness to his own shame. That's the force of those words. So what they mentally perceived when their eyes were opened was that they were bereft. They had been robbed. They were spiritually destitute. And so strong a sense of shame did they feel, that they felt awfully exposed. They felt they wanted to conceal themselves, hide from one another, from angels, from God. And we read that they made themselves aprons. One old Puritan says it was such a poor shift. They never understood what shame was before. But they had this awful sense that they didn't want anyone to look at them. They felt exposed. And their natural instinct was to try to cover this shame they felt. They didn't know how to do it. And they resorted to the leaves of the tree of the garden to try to remove this sense of exposure, as they felt they were now vulnerable to divine judgment. Now we need to consider what has happened a little more carefully before we proceed. The act of disobedience, of which we've just read, he did eat at the end of verse 6, is often dismissed by unbelieving critics as much ado about nothing. After all, they say, he only had a bite of an apple, because it doesn't say an apple. But that's how they express it. There's no great matter in that. He did eat. But, friends, the gravity of what had taken place was not that he ate a piece of fruit, but obviously that he had broken a solemn covenant made with him. And the way the scripture views that act underlines the seriousness of it. In Romans 5 and verse 12, which needs to be read alongside this chapter, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," is a definite article in the Greek, "the sin entered into the world," the first sin. The sin, the great sin, the sin, the source of all sin, the sin. And since it was the breach of God's express command in covenant, it's called in verse 14 the transgression, that is, the breaking of a law, the law of works. And it's called disobedience, verse 19, because it was committed contrary to what God had expressly required. And then in verse 18, you have the word offense, the offense of one. And it was an offense because it was highly provocative and it was abominable to God, because it let into this world not only sin, by one man's sin entered the world, it was already in existence amongst the angels. But this was the break in the dam which let in sin into the earth. And therefore, because of the consequences which would follow, the inevitable ruin which would result, it is called the offense. It offended Almighty God and all heaven. The second thing I want to say is this, that it's clear that there was sin in the heart before it was in the life. So when we read in verse 6, he did eat, or a little earlier, she took of the fruit and did eat, we're not to think that it was at that moment precisely that sin entered into the world, because sin very rarely manifests itself immediately in acts. Sin was in the heart before it appeared in the conduct of this guilty pair. And we can see something or discover something of the sin principle working in them if we study the passage carefully. Already there had been compromise, particularly on the part of Eve, in that she had conversed with a creature who supernaturally was suggesting that God's word was not true. And that compromise was a sin. Secondly, there was presumptive curiosity, because she began to look at the tree, and obviously the looking at the tree was not simply by way of observation, but by way of interest, desire to find out more about this tree, of which Satan has been speaking in such glowing terms. That presumptive curiosity was no small fault. And then there was forgetfulness of the strict command. I put that in there because how comes it that she was so near the tree and so able to sin before the tree? It was because she had forgotten the severity with which God had spoken to Adam, "Thou shalt not eat of it." It was a test command, of course, to test their obedience, no more. Would have been well if she'd retained the sense of the authority of God in that prohibition if she'd kept far away from this tree. But her forgetfulness of that strict command brought her too close for comfort. And then there is this foolish credulity that she accepts what Satan is suggesting. What is he suggesting? At best, he is suggesting that the God who has made them is very envious and jealous and doesn't want to share his happiness with them. He's a very mean creator For he doth know, says Satan, very plausibly, that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. And he doesn't want that, he wants to keep it to himself. So at best, he was imputing wrong feelings to God, base passions to God, but at worst, he was declaring God a liar. He shall not surely die. And in her crediting what Satan said, at face value, there is a weakening which is sinful, inherently sinful. There is also this inordinate affection, to use authorized version term, a desire which is not regular and is not befitting. She saw that the tree was pleasant, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. And all this resulted in tragic unbelief. For she disbelieved God before she took the fruit. And the sin was in her before it was expressed by her. Now this sin, thirdly I must say, was particularly grievous. The old theologians used to use an expression, I think it's not used as much today, but they used to talk about the aggravations of a particular sin. They meant by that the things which showed this sin to be particularly dreadful. And we could speak for some length here about the aggravations of this particular sin. What made it appear heinous? Well, I can only suggest some of the things that made it appear most dreadful, but one is that it was a sin committed directly against God in His majesty. For God, as the King of all creation, had put Adam under solemn subjection. And in this moment, there was a sin against the majesty on high. Secondly, it was dreadful because they'd only recently been made in the holy image of God. They were newly formed. They didn't have the problems with which we are familiar, that is, a fallen nature, or a corrupt world. They were holy. The third thing that makes it most awful is that they broke such an easy and reasonable demand. Wasn't that God had required some great matter of them, or had laid them under obligation to do some great meritorious act. All that he said was, freely eat of everything in the garden except that one tree. And they could not even keep that small command. Fourthly, there was grievous pride involved in what they did. They had been created by Almighty God. Their being was from Him. Their life was from Him. Their preservation was from Him. And now they aspired to be what they were not. Ye shall be as gods. Oh, you can develop this. There was discontent there. Thoroughly disgruntled spirit. They aspired to be what they were not, and they were not prepared to be and remain what they were. fifthly, they displayed terrible ingratitude. God had put them in a garden, not just on the earth, though the earth itself had been proclaimed very good, but he had actually designated a garden for them where there was an abundance of provision. He'd given them one another. He'd afforded them his fellowship. He'd held out promise of reward to them. Clearly he intended to bless them. And the response to all this was to rebel against him. Its dreadful nature is revealed also in that they cast off God's dominion at that point. They desired to be lords themselves. They didn't want to be submissive to his lordship. They revolted against the Lord their God. That's the only way you can describe their action. It was rebellion. It was treachery. And lastly, it was dreadful because they thereby consigned not only themselves to death, and God had said, "Thou shalt surely die." So they not only became their own self-destroyers, but they condemned their family and their seed, their children's children, to the same death. Adam representing in the covenant of works the whole of humanity. Let us say now that it was much ado about nothing. All this fuss over a little piece of fruit, the critic says. The fourth thing I want to say is this, that in a sense, in that one act, they broke the entire law of God. It was not that they broke the positive or special command not to eat of that particular tree, but I think in that sin there was breach of all the moral commandments of God. This isn't original. The Puritans in the 17th century loved to state this and explore this to show that the sin was much more complex than might first be imagined. Let me just give you the fruit of their study for a moment. Remember the 10 moral commandments of God in the law of the Decalogue, where you find that in one sense or another all 10 were broken at this point. Our first parents chose another god other than the Lord their God, Satan. They made an idol of their own bellies. Paul speaks in Philippians 3 of those whose god is their belly, in that that comes first, their bodily appetites come first. And they lived to satisfy those appetites. She saw that the tree was good for food. She believed not the Lord and therefore took his name in vain. She declared that he was untrustworthy. And manifested that in an act of blatant disobedience. She kept not the rest and the peace in which they were created, and so broke the rest of the Sabbath. For never a Sabbath was enjoyed without sin. They dishonored the only Father they knew. Their Heavenly Father. They killed. Thou shalt not kill. They did. They killed themselves. They killed their offspring. Adultery, they committed spiritual fornication. As they played fast and loose with one with whom they were in covenant. They stole. They stole what did not belong to them, but which belonged to God alone. They bore false witness when they believed Satan and tacitly declared God a liar. And they coveted the fruit of the forbidden tree. See, my friends, it's an awesome thing. What I want to say is this. It may have seemed for a moment or two as if the devilish promise held. But as I've already hinted, immediately after their sin, they perceived, not what he said or suggested they would perceive, but they perceived their own nakedness and shame. He said, verse 5, your eyes shall be opened. Their eyes were opened, but only to see their misery. Awful deception. He said, verse 5, and ye shall be as gods. And they became as gods, and they became independent. But independent of their God, separated from him alone. As gods. One old Puritan says, a right sorry godlessness, godliness this was. So much like God they were, that they fled from his presence. And ye shall know good and evil, Satan said, verse 5. They did. They knew good, and what good was by losing it. And they knew evil, what evil was by finding it. Oh, learn from this the deceitfulness of the devil. My sixth point is this, that conscience immediately smote them. As soon as David sinned in 2 Samuel 24, in numbering the people, do you remember his heart smote him? And so it was here, because they made themselves aprons. If ever you're in an old bookshop, and you want to make a lot of money quickly, just look up Genesis 3:7, if the Bible looks at least 300 years old. And if instead of aprons it's got breeches, sell your shirt and buy that book. Because it's a breeches Bible. And that's why it's called the Breeches Bible. But the old Geneva Bible, before the Authorized Version was published, translated and published. But that's what they did. They made themselves breaches. They didn't want God or angels or anyone else to see them. They felt such an acute sense of shame. And so in their panic, don't we do stupid things when we're in a panic? Sometimes when some disaster overtakes us, we do the most desperate and ridiculous thing. they resorted to that. The awful realization flooded it upon them that they were shameful. They just wanted to hide from everything. Soul, of course, but the body, they wanted to get away. They didn't want to be seen. They wanted the earth to swallow them up. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You might remember what is written in the book of Job. In Job 31:33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. That's what they tried to do. They tried to cover their transgressions. And the seventh and last point I want to make here is this: what a terrible moment it was. And when did that moment strike? Many people believe that it was the very same day that they were created. Now, I'm not going to be over dogmatic about this, but I would say to you that there are reasons for believing that that may indeed have been the case. As you read the record, it is clear that there appears to be no intervening period. The last mention of a time was the 6th day in which Adam was created, emphasized in the 2nd chapter. And then we read of the fall and God coming to them in the cool of the day. What day? The day previously mentioned. It's further supported by the fact that when the woman is in conversation with the serpent, Satan says in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not," future tense, "eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, this too is in the future tense, difficult to know how to translate it, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it." Ye shall not eat of it. "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." As if the eating was still future. And it's clear from the end of the chapter that they'd not eaten of the tree of life, which would have been an obvious choice. All things which indicate this was very early on. Apparently the same day, when they'd not yet explored the delights or enjoyed the delights of God. And then you've got to add something to that. You've got to add what Jesus said in John 8:44, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Not after a season, after some lapse of time, but from the beginning, from the very start, he was a murderer. I'll tell you something else. In Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in this sense, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain in type and figure. When God, you remember, clothed them with coats of skins, verse 21. The only argument against it is that on the 6th day, God pronounced everything very good. And the argument is, well, would God have pronounced everything very good if on that day sin had entered into the world, and that's a strong argument. But in Genesis 1:31, it actually says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was no fault with his handiwork." Fault lay in sin. However, even if you're loath to take the view that Adam sinned the very day he was made, you've got a problem. The blessing of God was upon them to be fruitful and multiply. It would therefore have been possible, had they spent some time in Eden, that Eve would have conceived in an innocent state. Her offspring would have been without sin. Where does that leave your theology? Well, these are the sort of things that scribes and Pharisees talk about, like how many angels can stand on the head of a needle. And I'm not going to go any further into it. But what I would say is this. I believe it was extremely early that Adam fell. That is very clear from the passage before us. What follows is Jehovah's question and Adam's answer. Now at this point, their fig leaves just in place, a dramatic event takes place. It's put like this. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now you may feel that that's a very unhappy translation, but actually it's a very literal translation. We read it as we've got it in the Authorized Version, it sounds as if the voice was walking, doesn't it? "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking." And that appears to us to be exceedingly strange, but the word "voice" there can be translated "word." "And they heard the word walking in the garden." In the light of John 1, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us." What if this is a reference to the second person of the Holy Trinity? They heard He who is the Word of God walking in the cool of the day. It would certainly follow, because John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." God in his essence has never been seen. Whenever he's been revealed to men, whenever he's been disclosed, it's always been in the person of his Son. It was therefore the Son of God that came into the garden at this particular time. Now we shall find that in the Old Testament, and indeed in the book of Genesis, there are appearances of the Son of God, as to Hagar, for example, in Genesis 16. It appears that there was some form, therefore, which appeared in the garden. But be that as it may, something was heard, and they heard they heard the word of God walking in the garden. What they heard, we're not told. Some have suggested that there was a sound of a wind. Some have said that there was the rustling of the leaves. We don't know, but there was a divine presence in the garden. And they recognized whose presence it was. They heard the word of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They knew who it was because they had previously been on familiar terms with this God and had been befriended. Our first parents had to be brought to a sense of the awfulness of what they'd done, if they were ever to know repentance and mercy. But ultimately, the word of God was walking in that garden because he was coming to seek and to save that which was lost. We could cite here the words which occur in John 3 in another connection. The Father sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The principle holds, though the connection is different. This moment the Father sent his Son into the garden, not to condemn them, though in justice that could have taken place, but to save them. The voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Walking in the garden. Now, as you read these words, what is clear is that this one was coming. He didn't wait long, did he? Eve puts the luscious fruit to her lips. Adam follows. The next thing we read is God walking in the garden. Deeply concerned over what had happened. Full of pity. He came. I think they must have had a thought immediately. We've been seen. And indeed, God is witness. But there's not a thought which he does not see, not a word upon my tongue, but thou knowest it altogether, O Lord. What a challenge this is when we're alone, when we're in our families. God sees. He doesn't see you just in your Sunday suit. He sees you in your more familiar surroundings. He is witness. And yet though he has witnessed such a grievous lapse, he's walking in the garden. Because strangely he still desires communion. And if that communion be lost, then it must be restored. If it is fractured, then it must be repaired. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't forsake them. Behold, he is walking in the garden. It has been observed, emphasizing the verb there, that he was walking. Not like a man in a passion who's come running into the garden to sort out that guilty pair. to hail them before the bar of judgment and to consign them to the everlasting flame. Not at all. He is slow to anger. And of great mercy. Isaac Williams likens it to the Samaritan in the parable of the Samaritan. You remember how the man fell among thieves and he was lying in a desperate state and the Samaritan comes walking by. And he looks upon him. You know the rest of the story. How he has compassion upon him. God walking that way. To act the part of the great Samaritan. To heal the wounds. To restore Adam. Coming near in his love in order to save. The word of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally in the wind of the day. You know all about that, don't you? I know all about that because I'm sometimes working at the desk and I have papers all on my desk and I have the French windows open. And then about 4:30, or thereabouts, suddenly the papers go everywhere, to my utter exasperation. Everything that I'd lined up, got in numerical order, all over the place. Sudden wind, towards the end of the afternoon. That's precisely the time of day, the cool of the day. Must have been an awesome time. The night was coming. And yet it wasn't pitch black. What Adam had done was serious enough. But he wasn't in a hopeless condition. God comes before it's too late to relieve them of fears of spending a night under the accusation of conscience in the dread of the God they had disobeyed. And what did they do? And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See what fools sin makes of men. How can you hide yourself from God? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand find me. Psalm 139 says, the only excuse for hiding from the presence of God is that they had a threefold sense. They had a sense of guilt. They knew they'd done wrong and were liable to be punished. They had a sense of shame. They knew they shouldn't have done wrong. And they'd acted ungratefully to God. And they had a sense of fear. Because they knew that there was one with whom they had to do. But my friends, it would have been far better if they had come out from the trees and sought him and his mercy. Well, Jehovah's question was this: where art thou? The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? That question does not indicate that God did not know. It was asked in order to bring home to man that he had committed a fault which was known about and that he must stand before God. Where art thou? I believe that question had a twofold effect upon Adam. it brought home to him not so much where he was physically. He was hiding behind some fig leaf. But it brought home to him that he was not where he was spiritually. Where was he? In sin. Where was he? In misery. Where was he? In confusion. Where was he? In dread. Where was he? In terrible danger. So great the devil's promise at him. Where has it brought you? Is he now credible? Or am I? I said that you will be cut off the day you sin. You will become mortal. The seeds of corruption will be felt in you. You will begin to physically die. And I said, you will die spiritually. You'll be cut off from God and from spiritual life. Now, which of us is true, Adam? Did the devil tell you the truth or did I tell you the truth? Where are you? And Adam would have been brought to admit that he was where he never wanted to be, in a wretched state. And the question carried the overture. Then I want to find you. And I bring to you the remedy. And I come in forgiveness to seek you out, Adam. Where are you? Treat with me. I am a God abundant in mercy, great in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and trespass and sin. Oh, come out. Acknowledge your fault. Come out. Implore my favor. Adam, where are you? As long as you keep away from me, as long as you flee from me and try to conceal yourself from me, the fellowship will never be restored. Adam, where are you? Yes, there is the indicating of the seriousness of sin, but there is also the revelation of the glory of divine love. That ever he should have bothered to look for Adam the sinner is due to mercy alone. And then there's Adam's answer. And he said, verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Oh, disappointing response. Do you notice here that Adam conceals his transgression? We're all good at that. We never want to face up to what we've done. We never want to admit that we are to blame. That we've got the weakness. That we have the passion. Hard for a man to confess his sin. He concealed his transgression. Secondly, he acknowledged no more than what was already manifest. Oh, it wasn't exactly an open heart, was it? I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God knew that. Eve knew that. Angels knew that. He wasn't saying anything. He wasn't only concealing his sin, but he was hardening his heart. He was refusing to open up and come clean. The only piece of truth in what Adam said in that response was that he was afraid. There is almost a kind of justifying of himself here. I heard thy voice and I was afraid. Oh, self-righteous Adam. It's as if he's saying, thou art such a great God, who would not fear thee? I heard thy voice and I was afraid. Trying to put the best possible presentation to God. Do you wonder why I'm cringing behind this tree? Because I respect thee so much. Don't we all do it? Find it so hard to think ill of ourselves. Always some redeeming feature in us if you look hard enough. As to why we behaved as we did. Always some pious explanation for it. He tries to justify himself. And he appears to criticize God. You ask me where I am as if I shouldn't be behind this tree, but I'm naked. Who made him naked? God made him naked. That's how he was formed. You see, it's not only self-justification. I fear thee, O Lord. There's my piety. But there is actual ungodly criticism. What do you expect? You made me like it. I've heard men say that. The man who's a drunkard not only tries to look as if he isn't, but he'll sometimes blasphemously assert, that's the way God made me. The immoral person not only tries to be respectable in the eyes of others, but he will sometimes be heard to cry out, this is the way God made me. There's not much softness there. The fact is, my friends, he's lying through his teeth. I was naked. If God wanted to take him up on that, God could have said, Adam, 2 hours ago thou wast naked, but thou didst not hide from me then. See, what Adam is doing is he is emphasizing the effect to the concealment of the cause. I'm naked. I know that I'm naked. I feel a sense of shame. This is the way I've come to be. Yes, the effect of sin. Perhaps he's a little disturbed over that, a little concerned over that, that he has this strong feeling of shame. And there are those who can sometimes speak very movingly about the effect of sin. I've seen people cry over what sin has done to them. But it's vain hypocrisy, if that's all it is. Esau wept over what sin had done to him. Judas wept over what sin had done to him. We can all weep over the effects of sin. What a mess it's brought into my life. What a mess it's brought into my marriage. What a mess it's brought into my family. I'm really upset. But you and I should be upset for the cause. We've turned away from God. And we failed to adhere to his word. Jehovah's question, where art thou? Adam's answer, I hid myself. Amazing how in all the kindness of God it is met sometimes by obstinate resistance in man. And God could have left Adam at that point. A hard-hearted, callous sinner who wouldn't own up to responsibility and accountability and wouldn't even say sorry. The wonder of the third chapter of Genesis is that God didn't give him up. And the wonder about you and me, my friends, is that though we are as deceitful as Adam, he didn't give us up either. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And upon that mercy, we rest for eternal life. Amen.